If you have your Bibles this morning, will you turn with me as we continue our study together of the marvelous, beautiful Gospel of John? And we're in chapter 8. I was saying to Irene as we were driving down this morning that it would be difficult for me to ever express the love that I have in my heart for the Word of God and the joy that I have in the ministration of the Word. As a young man in college, coming out of a philosophy class one day, I decided that there were no answers as far as the speculations of men were concerned. There were only answers in the revelation of God. And I remember stopping on the campus and offering all by myself a fervent prayer that God would teach me the book. And I know that I'm not always teachable, but the great, tremendous passion of my life is to know and to teach His Word. We have been studying the section that actually, in a sense, begins with verse 36, and the verses that are going to concern us this morning will be through verse 45. Have your Bible in front of you and follow along, and I'm sure the Lord will bless you. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come together again as pastor and people, how we thank thee for the beautiful relationship that we enjoy, the love bond. And now as we open thy word, how we ask that it will minister to us. We pray that there might be an extremely high level of spiritual sensitivity, that we might be impressed by what the word of God has to say, so that our lives are affected, so that our perspective is changed, so that we relate ourselves to our responsibilities in life in a different way. Give us this morning a tremendous sense of the power of thy presence in our midst. We pray that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. After our Lord had shown these Jews that the real slavery, the galling slavery, the slavery from which there is absolutely no escape, is the terrible slavery of sin. That the man who sins is a slave of his sin, whether he realizes it or not. And so far from doing what he likes, the sinner has lost the power to ever do what he likes. He's a slave. Just like the man who becomes addicted to a drug. Though the addiction drives him with the very passion of hell itself, and though he hates it with the very venom of hell, yet he's the victim of it. Our Lord then draws attention to the difference between a slave's relationship to the home and that of a son. And he does this in order to show that he is uniquely qualified as the son to bring men the freedom that they desperately need, but that they are unable to ever procure for themselves. Our Lord was in truth the promised seed of Abraham, through whom and in whom all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. And so in spite of all of the failures of the nation Israel, he remains the one promised deliverer of Abraham's lineage who was able to bring the redeeming grace of God to lost man. He alone was qualified. He was the true son. And because of that, those whom he made free were free indeed. They're no longer slaves, but adopted into the family of God, and as the Apostle Paul so beautifully expressed it, heirs and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. This truth of which our Lord spoke is the glorious possibility of what we call regeneration, the miracle of the new birth by which we become, as the Apostle said in the familiar words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creations in Christ Jesus. Now, conceding that from a physical standpoint they were indeed Abraham's descendants, he declares their attempt to kill him, to murder him, the promised seed of Abraham, certainly manifests a malignant spirit that never belonged to Abraham. What our Lord was saying was that Abraham was not their father in a spiritual sense. The admiration they gave to Abraham was legitimate, for Abraham was a colossal, gigantic figure in the history of Israel. But the deductions that they made on the basis of Abraham's spiritual stature were false and wrong. Because, you see, they believed that Abraham had gained such merit, such spiritual stature, from his goodness, from his relationship with God, that his merit was sufficient not only for himself, but for all of his descendants. As Dr. Barclay expressed it, Abraham's goodness had been so great that he had built up a kind of treasury of merit upon which all of his descendants could draw. Abraham's credit balance with God had been so vast that they felt all of his descendants could go on drawing on it forever and never exhaust it. Quite literally, the Jew believed that he was saved, that he was accepted of God because he was a descendant of Abraham. Our Lord was saying that though these Jews were the seed of Abraham in a physical sense, that they were certainly not the spiritual seed of Abraham and therefore not children of God. Actually, their conduct, he said, clearly demonstrated that they had no spiritual kinship with Abraham nor with the God of Abraham. And the proof of this was seen, our Lord pointed out, by the awful enmity that was at work in their hearts. Because actually, their hearts were filled with murder. And not only did they not continue in his word, but the word itself was unable to penetrate their adamancy, their obduracy, their resistance. In other words, the word was so barred by prejudice that it was choked out before it could ever come to fruit. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but the difference between a man who's a saved man, a man who's in a right relationship with God through faith in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a man who's a lost man is actually a difference in the way they receive the Word of God. The man who has truly been born of the Spirit of God has an insatiable love for the Word of God. That is the characteristic of the newborn soul in Christ. This is one of the absolute proofs that a man has passed from death unto life. I remember as just a young man, I was sitting in the back seat of the car, and in the front seat driving the car was my wonderful father, and by his side, Dr. Bob Jones of Bob Jones University. And I remember how Dr. Jones turned to my father and he said, "Harry, I want to ask you a question. What's the best evidence there is that a man is really a born-again man? That he really has experienced the new life in Jesus Christ? What is the supreme, external, obvious proof?" Believe me, I listened with eagerness because I wondered what my father would say. And without a moment's hesitation, he said, "Bob, the greatest external evidence that a man has experienced the new life in Christ is his love for the Word of God. When a man has become a new creature in Christ, his love for the Word can never find satisfaction." And I'll never forget how Dr. Jones said, "Harry, that exactly would have been my answer." I took note of that. That's true. You see, the Word of God in the new man's life has a place of trust, of honor, of love, and of rule. The man of the world, the man who belongs to the godless world system, the man who's living his life as though there were no God, has no place for the Word of God in his life. For him, it has no moral, no spiritual authority. Doesn't mean anything. Might be interesting literature. And the truth is that down deep he dislikes it because it convicts him of his moral aberrations. It makes him conscious of his failure, his emptiness, even his purposelessness, and of course, his sin. How solemn are those words of our Lord that we've referred to so many times. But turn to them once again in John 12, verse 48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So you see, they not only rejected his word, they wouldn't accept it. They would not believe it. But they also were anxious to murder him. They wanted to eliminate him. They wanted to waste him. Their malignant, satanic desire was full proof that neither Abraham nor God was their father. They made a tremendous religious profession, but it was absolutely false. And so our Lord declared that the real descendant of Abraham was the man who acted in the way that Abraham acted. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:9 said something very interesting and related to what we're talking about. He told the people very bluntly that the day of judgment was on the way and that it was absolutely useless for them to plead that they were the descendants of Abraham and expect divine favor while they were living in open, flagrant iniquity. He said it would be as illogical as for God to make sons out of stones. And so he declared, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Abraham, as their national father, would not ensure them against divine judgment. In other words, God could not possibly allow sonship without repentance. And God was not any more obligated to them individually than to the stones that were at the feet of John the Baptist. We remember the warning of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:6 when he says, "All were not Israel who were of Israel." What did he mean? Just exactly what Jesus is saying. In other words, it was not flesh and blood which made a man a descendant of Abraham in the truest sense of a relationship with God. It was a moral quality. More than that, it was a spiritual relationship. And if they had a spiritual relationship with God, then they were like Abraham. Then they could claim Abraham. And then they would exercise a faith like Abraham. And so we read, notice verses 39 and 40. And I'm reading it in a little freer translation from the Greek. If you are Abraham's children, you must be practicing what Abraham did. But right now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that he has learned from God. Abraham never did that. They were seeking to kill him. And this was the precise opposite of what Abraham did. When a messenger from God came to Abraham, he welcomed him with all eagerness, with all reverence. But in direct contrast, when God revealed himself with a message of his love and grace in the person of the matchless Christ, the Jews determined that they would put him to death. Thus it was they plotted the murder of the one who never injured them, whose only crime was that he made known to them the truth. And so if they were Abram's children in the spiritual sense, they would have exemplified Abraham's character, and they would have imitated his conduct. But in contrast to Abraham, they rejected the messenger and they rejected the message. Abraham, the father of the faithful, was susceptible and sensitive to the heavenly voice. He heard and obeyed the voice of God with a beautiful, lovely, childlike trust. The visions, the commands, the messengers, the manifestations of God to Abraham were so readily, so eagerly accepted that his faith became proverbial, and his greatest name was the friend of God. On the other hand, their willful, malicious treatment of both the divine messenger and the sacred message, both of which our Lord declared to come directly from God, proved their utter lack of any relationship whatsoever with the spiritual life of Abraham. Further, if they had had any spiritual kinship with Abraham, if God was really their father, they would have loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them, look at verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I am here. No, indeed, I have not come on my own authority, but he has sent me." He had a moment before said in verse 38, if you'll notice it, "You are practicing what you have learned from," notice the words, "your father." Now, they resented the implication that they had no spiritual kinship with Abraham, nor the God of Abraham, and that their father was another. Now, for the moment, our Lord did not identify who he meant when he spoke about the fact that they had another father. And so they answered him with scorn. Verse 41, "We are not illegitimate children. We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And so, once again, they attempted to reaffirm a spiritual relationship with God. Now, it's interesting. All through the Old Testament, Whenever Israel forsake God, and we know that Israel forsook God time and time again, but every time that Israel forsook God and went after strange gods, every time they capitulated to the terrible practices of the heathen among whom they frequently found themselves, Israel was always said by the prophets to have gone a-whoring after strange gods. In other words, the prophets spoke of this horrible defection as a form of spiritual adultery, of the breaking of a marriage bond between Israel and God. And so when the nation was thus faithless, the apostate people were said to be, for example, as Hosea describes them in Hosea 2:4, children of whoredoms. And so when the Jews said to Jesus, they were not the children of any adulterous union, they meant that they did not belong to a nation of idolaters, that they had always consistently worshipped the true God. It was the claim that they had never strayed. A tremendous claim to make, especially in the light of their history, which very obviously proved that again and again they had strayed. Again and again they had committed spiritual adultery. Again and again they had gone a-whoring after strange gods. But you see, by this time they had become so steeped in self-righteousness that they were even blind to their own history. However, I believe there was something even more sinister than this in their reply. The Jews had spread abroad a malicious and evil-minded slander against our Lord Jesus Christ. The early Christians preached the miracle of the virgin birth of our Lord. And the Jews circulated the rumor that Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph, and that her paramour had been a Roman soldier. They even gave him a name, Panthera. And that Jesus was the child of that adulterous union. As a New York liberal expressed it, that Mary hung around a Roman army camp and became the victim of one of the blonde Roman soldiers. And that's how Jesus was conceived. Perhaps they were flinging this insult in his face as if to say, what right have you to speak to us? And by the way, the rejection of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ leaves the one alternative that Mary was guilty of adultery. That's the reason that the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is so important. Because to deny the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is to degrade the mother of our Lord and to snatch the crown of deity from his brow, and I can never do either. But now Jesus declares that the crowning proof that God is not their father is because they have not welcomed him. They have not loved him. It was as though he said, I have not come on any self-chosen, self-honoring path with motives of self-interest, but in strict obedience to the Father's injunction, he sent me. You would have loved me, not hated me. Yes, you would have trusted me and rejoiced in me and not thought to kill me if God were your Father. For you would have sensed in my ministry that one Father of whom you boast such an intimate knowledge was revealing himself as one near to you, close to you, in bare fact, his very presence among you. You see, this was an indirect but plain denial that God was their Father. If they were the children of God, he said, they would have loved him. And if they loved him, they would have certainly loved the only begotten Son. That's what John says in his epistle in 1 John 5:1. He that loveth him that begot, loveth him that is begotten of him. They did not love Jesus. Though he was the image of the invisible God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, they despised him and they rejected him. And so verse 34 tells us that they were the bond slaves of Satan. Verse 37 says that Christ's word found no place in them, couldn't penetrate their obduracy. Verse 40 says, and so they sought to kill him, to murder him. Their boast, therefore, was an empty one, their claim utterly unfounded. As Dr. Barclay suggests, here again is the key thought of the fourth gospel. The test of a man is his reaction to Jesus. If a man sees in Jesus the altogether lovely, that man at least has it in him to become a real son of God. If a man sees in Jesus nothing lovely, and if a man's only desire is to eliminate Jesus from life, that man is not a child of God. To be confronted with Jesus is to be confronted with judgment. Jesus is the touchstone of God by which all men are judged. Happy indeed are those who can answer when Christ puts the question, lovest thou me? When you remember, Peter asked for Christ to see the very inner secrets of his heart, and he says, Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. These assuredly are the children of God. As the apostle says in Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now comes the terrifying accusation. Neither Abraham nor God was their father, even though they claimed, we have one father, even God. Men speak glibly today of the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. But believe me, this needs explanation. God is, obviously, physically and naturally, the father of all men on the basis of creation. He created man. But he is morally and spiritually only the father of those who have been renewed by his Spirit. All men are made in the image of God. That is absolutely true. And every man is my brother. And that's what the story of the Good Samaritan is all about. And Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. But morally and spiritually, God is only the father of those who are related to him by the miracle of regeneration. And only in Jesus Christ are we acceptable to the Father. That's exactly what our Lord said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In the story of the prodigal son in the 15th chapter of Luke, when the son was in the far country, it was true that the father was still his father in the sense that he was the one who in procreation brought him into existence, but the son had repudiated the father. And it was only in later reconciliation that the father became, in a true sense, the father again. So you see, Jesus was saying to these Jews, I'm telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you are practicing what you have learned from your father. Now, his father was God. Their father was, he would tell them in a moment, not God, but the great enemy of God and man. Actually, a false father. Here then are two families. His own redeemed ones constitute one family, and those who refuse his grace constitute another family. And so we do not have either the universal fatherhood or the universal brotherhood. It is true that one God is the creator of all men, and God has made all of one blood, and all men are made in the image of God, and every man who has a need is my brother. But sin has come in and alienated man from God. And that is why man needs to be born again, in order that he might be brought back, as was the prodigal, into the family of God. And until that takes place, men are alienated from the family of God. Their failure to understand the message of God was because, listen carefully, they were spiritually deaf. Verse 43. Our Lord said, "Why is it that you misunderstand what I say? It is because you cannot listen to what I teach." They were morally and spiritually so far from Him that they could not listen so as to receive His revelation. The answer was that they were not intellectually stupid, but on the other hand, they were just spiritually deaf. It was not that they were not able to hear, able to understand. It was that they refused to hear, and they refused to understand. A man can stop his ears to any warning. He can deliberately refuse to listen to the voice of conscience, for example. And if he goes on doing that long enough, he becomes, as we know, spiritually deaf. In the last analysis, a man will only hear what he wishes to hear. And if for long enough he attunes his ears to his own wishes and desires and to the wrong voices, in the end he will be unable to tune in at all the wavelength of God. And this is exactly what these Jews had done. They were not conscious of any of the need that he came to satisfy, and so they failed to apprehend the entire manner of his revelation. We immediately think of what Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, when he said, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now comes the shocking, startling revelation. The point to which he had been leading them. Now he shows what lay at the back of their deafness, their dullness, their blindness, their denseness. For these Jews to claim a spiritual kinship and a childlike relationship to the Father, whose holy nature and whose love to them he had been revealing, was an enigmatical contradiction. And so our Lord repudiated it in this terrible exposure. And he said, look at verse 44, "You sprang from the devil, your real father, and you want to practice your father's wishes. He was a murderer from the very start, and he does not stand by the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks out of his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, it's not difficult for us to imagine their indignation. But this was the truth. And this was the reason that they acted as they did. Sometimes it becomes necessary to say the thing that will stir the indignation of men and women. Many times there are those who remonstrate with us to be careful and not to hurt people's feelings about certain sins. But our Lord certainly is our example in this respect. And we remember how the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20:27 that he shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God at any cost. Jesus then chooses two characteristics of the adversary. And they were being manifested in them. First of all, he said, the devil is a murderer. Our Lord had repudiated their claim of being the children of Abraham. He had demonstrated that God was not their father. Now he tells them in plain language the source of their paternity. Their characters had been formed not under a beneficent divine influence, but under a diabolical malignant influence. The moral likeness of the great enemy of God was plainly stamped upon them. There was no more terrible rebuke in the whole compass of divine revelation. Satan was responsible for the spirit which animated Cain in the slaughter of his brother Abel, and the spirit that is always evident in the lust to kill. It was the devil who first tempted man to violate the moral order of a loving God. It was through the devil that sin entered the world, and through sin came death. Romans 5:12. As through one man sin came into the world, and death as the consequences of sin, and death spread to all men because all men sinned. If there had been no yielding to temptation, there would have been no sin. The moral order of God would have remained intact. And if there had been no sin, there would have been no death, no separation. And therefore, in a sense, the devil is indeed the murderer of the whole human race. When sin entered the world, through the seduction and the false statements of the adversary, by which the first man was veritably slain, his moral nature killed outright. Grace was not shut out, but as we know, Adam died. And so did all the posterity that would ever come from his loins. For as in Adam, all died. In that day that he, in flagrant rebellion and disobedience, ate of the forbidden tree, man most surely, and in the deepest sense, died. He lost his consciousness of the presence of God. He became an alien from God. And the great truth for us is that in Christ there is reconciliation to God. In Christ there is life abundant, life eternal. In the bondage of Satan, there is only death, death to goodness, to virtue, to honesty, to beauty, to all that makes life meaningful. The devil murders peace of mind, happiness, even love. He is essentially a killer. And the characteristic of evil is that it always destroys. Whatever it touches, it withers. The characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ is that everything he touches, he revives. He said in John 10:10, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. The apostle writes to the Romans in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These words, ye are of your father the devil, are true of every unregenerate soul. Every man, every woman without a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, no matter how moral they may be, belong to Satan. He's the god of this world. When men renounce their dependence upon the God of the Word of God, when they deny his right of ownership, loving darkness more than light, they fall an easy prey to the prince of darkness. He blinds their minds. He directs their conduct. He works in them both to will and to do of his evil pleasure. And God cannot be blamed. For our Lord makes it very plain that men do the bidding of Satan because they want to, because that is their desire. Our Lord said in John 3:19, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They are voluntary slaves. And so we see these Jews manifested the murderous spirit of the great adversary. They were taking the devil's way. And then secondly, our Lord said they were manifesting the devil's love of falsehood. He is a liar and the father of lies. These words of our Lord assert not only the age-long proof which history gives of the falsehoods of this terrible personality, but it tells us that he exerts an evil paternity in the life of every liar. He was responsible for the first lie, which destroyed the spiritual life of men. When he said to our first parents who had been warned of disobedience and the penalty entailed, ye shall not surely die. Thus the false word, the false thought, the bending, the twisting of the truth always belongs to the great enemy of man's soul. Every lie is begotten and inspired by him. Falsehood hates truth and always tries to destroy truth. That's why these Jews hated Jesus so viciously, so venomously. Whenever the Jews and Jesus met, the false way met the true. And inevitably the false tried to destroy the true. Every man who hinders the truth in any way is doing the devil's work. The great Bishop Ryle wrote many years ago, there is a devil. We have a mighty invisible enemy always near us who never slumbers, who never sleeps, and will never leave us until we die. He is a murderer. His great aim and object is to ruin us forever and kill our souls, to destroy, to rob us of eternal life, to bring us down to the second death in hell. He is a liar. He is continually trying to deceive us by false representation, just as he deceived Eve at the beginning. He is always trying to tell us that good is evil, and evil good. Truth is falsehood, falsehood truth, and the broad way good and the narrow way bad. Millions are led captive by his deceit and follow him. Lies are his chosen weapons. By lies he slays many. That brings us in conclusion to the unspeakable tragedy of their unbelief. Verse 45. With a heavy heart our Lord said, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. There is a tragic force about this charge, almost unparalleled, implying the most willful estrangement from God, a rejection of known truth because it was truth, a love of darkness because it was darkness, a moral obtuseness which could only be possible by a willful blindness. How appropriate that as we think about this passage of Scripture this morning, I ask the question, to whom do you belong? Everybody belongs to one or the other. You either belong to Jesus Christ or you belong to the prince of this world, and you may not even know it, but it's true. You belong to somebody. I recall an incident that I'll never forget. There was a young man who was wearing one of those sandwich signs on one of the main thoroughfares in New York, and on the front of the sign he had written the words, I am a fool for Christ's sake. And of course the people who were walking by reading the front of the sign would shake their heads with a certain amount of sympathy. And they felt that he, no doubt, was extremely fanatical. But believe me, when they read the other side of the sign, they were immediately alerted. Because the other side of the sign says, whose fool are you? To whom do you belong? All of us are either love slaves of Jesus Christ or we're bond slaves of Satan. In whose family are you? The family of the redeemed and the reconciled, or are you of your false father, the devil, who's really not your father at all? He's your destroyer. If you're discovering that you are a slave of this sinister one who's a murderer and a liar, by the grace of God, change masters. Because what? Verse 36. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If you're discovering that you're a child of Satan, then accept his promise. And what is his promise? John 1, 12 and 13. To as many as received him, listen carefully, to them he gives the right, the authority, the power to become what? The sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood. It doesn't come through lineage. Nor of the flesh. It doesn't come through any human effort. Nor of the will of man. It doesn't come through any divine fiat. But of God. Our wonderful Lord is indeed truth incarnate. And he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man ever comes to the Father except by me. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege spent in the lofty revelation of eternal truth. And somehow, our wonderful Lord, we realize this morning how much it means to belong to thee. Be delivered from the tyranny of Satan. To be free, really free. Free to live our lives in the glory of thy presence. Free to live in obedience to thy word. Free to spend our eternity forgiven and cleansed in thy presence forever. Free. Free from the bondage of sin past, sin present, and the very presence of sin forever with thee. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are